Perhaps you could turn with me in the Word of God today to the Gospel of Luke, commencing to read the first chapter. I'm under instructions today by Reverend Ron Johnson not to say anything that could be remotely construed as derogatory regarding Dr. Cairns, because while he knows he may not be up after I sit down so I could have freeway here and go for it, he thinks he'll suffer the backlash come this evening service. I would say, should I consult with the likes of Dr. McClelland, he would say, that'll be exactly right. So I'll say nothing. I'll just keep the lip very much buttoned. I think really I'll be using all of my energy to stay alive this morning. We had a lot of delays on the flights over. I didn't think the last number of times that I've come to America, haven't yet been to Greenville, but on the other occasions, I didn't feel as remotely as tired as what I do today. Didn't really help by the fact that after the delays, you have your little mobile phone relying on the alarm function on the phone. And it was still set to Ulster time, so I got into bed, thought, this is brilliant. Look at this wood paneled ceiling, the surroundings are just ideal. This bed's great, I'm going to have a wonderful sleep. And I did, for 2 hours. Then the alarm went off, and when it goes off in my own house, everyone complains because they hear it in every room. That's even though it's coming from a mobile phone. I went off and I scrambled out of bed in the darkness. Knew it was over in a closet nearby. Eventually found it. And on the way back into bed then, congratulating myself, that's not going to go again. Nearly impaled myself on the bedpost that was sitting up ever so high at the end of the bed and tapered to a point at the end. And I felt that if I can just get my chest cavity off this, I'll eventually be able to sleep well. So whether it's recovering from that or whether it's the thought of a lot of other ministerial colleagues here today, I'm not sure, but the focus is on staying awake, so I'll not fault you if you fail in that one. The Gospel of Luke, the chapter 1, we'll read to begin with, verse 1 down to the verse 5. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that I mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Going down to the verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Moving now, please, into chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days the Derwentite a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 10, And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And then on to the third chapter. The verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod ben Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturium, and of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. But I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Amen. We know that God himself will add his blessing unto the reading of his own inspired word. Let's, with the word of God open before us, bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have an audience with thee today, that as we assemble in the house of the Lord for prayer and praise, for the preaching of thy truth, we know in ourselves we are nothing. We are, though, thy people. the sheep of thy pasture if we are in Christ. If we have been brought nigh to the Lord in salvation. If by his Spirit he has operated upon our hearts. Brought us into Christ and all of the benefits and blessings for time and eternity that involves. We thank the Lord for the worship that has already taken place in this meeting today. We pray, Lord, that the stamp of thine approval will have been upon it. Lord, now as we come to the ministry of thy word, we know that we have a treasure in thy book, but it's coming in earthen vessels. We know that is by design, for thou hast said that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We have no reason in which to boast. But Lord, we pray for energy today. We pray for clarity of mind and thought. We pray, Lord, for Holy Ghost unction, whereby thy word may come and be blessed of thee to the extension, to the consolidation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. Lord, we ask that all glory might be unto thee. We have read in part about John the Baptist today. Father, we come and ask for his spiritual philosophy to be granted to us. He must increase, but I must decrease. So Lord, lift us up into the enjoyment of thy truth and an experience that is rooted in truth of thyself. In Jesus' name and for thy glory we ask these things. Amen. No one who studies the four Gospels can fail to notice that Luke's is quite unique in its character. Even if nothing else had been known about all of the other Gospel writers, and we had no information, for example, about their names or nationalities or family trees or anything else, we could still have guessed from the evidence that we have inside this book alone, that the third evangelist, quite unlike the others, was of Gentile and not Jewish extraction. We know that Matthew, Mark, and John were Jews born and bred, with Semitic blood in their veins, a Hebrew outlook upon their life. But Luke alone we find to be a Greek, a citizen of the wider world, and we discover here quickly that where he came from, who he was, colored every page that he wrote. The mark of his gospel is its internationalism, its global reach, its passionate emphasis on how the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, his power and his gospel, spills over the borders of Palestine and stretches out to encompass the whole world. One or two illustrations we'll take to make that point clear. It's worth noting that Matthew, in tracing the ancestry of Jesus, takes as his starting point Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel, Matthew 1 and verse 1. He writes, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But when we come to Luke's genealogy of Jesus, he lifts this whole matter out of the narrow and nationalistic setting of the Jewish nation, and he takes us away back to Adam, the first in the reeds, beyond Adam as well, to God himself. And he writes, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Luke 3 and the verse 38. You'll notice as well that in the opening verses of his gospel, Luke dedicates his work to Theophilus. And that's another indication of the global aspect of the gospel that he's writing. Most excellent. Theophilus, he calls him in Luke 1 and verse 3. Or maybe in our modern day we would term it as Your Excellency. And it shows us here that Theophilus was a high official of the imperial Roman government. And again, the point is emphasized, there's a storyline coming through in which the missionary emphasis is going to be supreme and the impact of the gospel upon the whole world will be shown. Matthew, working from his Jewish background, sees Jesus primarily as the Messiah of the Jews, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and again Matthew was saying, as it is written, as the prophet said, and he's pulling in the proof today of how Jesus has fulfilled what those Jewish prophets predicted. But look in his wider, more cosmopolitan horizons. He sees Jesus as the Savior of men of every race and place. It's also worth emphasizing the space that Luke's gospel affords to the Samaritans, people whom the Jews despise, that collection of half-breeds who lie outside this mercy that we know that is covenanted to Israel. That's how they viewed them. But Luke alone records the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. When he comes to tell us about the incident of the 10 lepers who were cleansed, the additional note is given about the one grateful leper who, having no one cleansing by the hand of Christ, he comes back and he gives thanks. And Luke tells us, and he was a Samaritan. Luke 17:16. Media men are always on the hunt for exclusives. Luke brings us into an exclusive in chapter 4, verse 25 through to 27. Where again he talks about the Gentiles being reached by the mercy of God, and he takes a sermon over saviors, draws an extract out of the sermon, and here in an exclusive recording of it, he tells us, "Our Lord said then, but I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." So in short, the keynote of this gospel is its universalism. You can scan across its pages and pick up there the focus on the breadth of Jesus' appeal and the scope of his great redemption. And you can't fail to end up thinking along the lines of John Kent when he said, "Every kindred, tongue and nation, worthy the Lamb, join to sing the great salvation, worthy the Lamb." Loud as mighty thunders roaring, floods of mighty waters pouring, prostrate at his feet adoring, worthy the Lamb. This is the story of Luke's gospel document. People of every kindred, every tongue, every nation coming to Christ, Gentiles as well as Jews flocking to him for his salvation. It's a gospel for the globe. And our text this morning in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, holds out the same emphasis. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." What do we see here? First of all, note with me the relevance of true Bible Christianity. The relevance of true Bible Christianity. This is the evangelist's prologue, or his introduction to the work and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's setting the stage here in the scene for the great drama of redemption. But notice here in Luke 3, the verses 1 and 2, the amount of historical facts he packs into these verses. And you read down the two of them and you ask, why all of these dates and details? Why tell us who was the governor of Judea? Not only that, but also the tetrarch of here and of there and somewhere else. Why tell us who was serving in the ministry of the high priest station at this particular time? Why do we need all of this kind of data? Luke assures us he was very careful with the information he gave, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Mind you, the skeptics didn't think that. They came piling over the wall of Luke's gospel, and they came with their knives and their hatchets and their pickaxes and their chainsaws even, and those skeptics were determined that they were going to rip this gospel to shreds, start to finish. Some of Luke's details were often used by Bible skeptics to say that Luke, not only did he not know what he was talking about, but the Bible contained wrong information, and therefore the Bible cannot be trusted. And so they came to this book of Luke and said, we have all the proof here that we need to show that the Bible is a most untrustworthy book, that you can't rely upon any of its documentation at all. But then discoveries over the process of years were made by archaeologists here and there and somewhere else, and again they demonstrated that Luke was an accurate, he was an exact, he was a careful historian. For instance, when in Luke chapter 2, the verse 1 to 3, he records the detail that Cyrenius was governor of Syria at the time of the Lord Jesus' birth around 6 BC. Well, many of the Bible critics come in, they pounced on that. They said, now, here's just what we're saying, a point in question. Don't you see here, they're telling us in this gospel that Cyrenius was governor of Syria around this time, 6 BC. But the only information they had place Cyrenius as governor of Syria in 6 AD. But an ancient inscription found in Antioch confirmed that Cyrenius was indeed governor of Syria in 7 BC as well, and so that governorship spanned over a period of time, including the time at which the Bible says he was governor in Syria. Luke was right. And again in the text, in Luke chapter 3 and the verse 1, Luke tells us here that Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That was disputed until an inscription was found near Damascus, dated between 14 and 29 AD, which read, Freedman of Lysanias the Tetrarch. Luke was right. Sir William Ramsay was one of these skeptics that lined up against the Bible. And he began a career in archaeology, convinced the Bible did not stand up to any kind of close scrutiny. He believed that Luke and Luke's other Bible book, the book of Acts, were written late in the second century, were historically inaccurate. But having worked a lifetime in the field when he was in a position where he could study the evidence, William Ramsay concluded, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. But why is this man so careful about history? Why so many facts and dates and details poured in? Why does he bother with this apparently laborious introduction? Well, it's Luke's way of asserting the world relevance of Jesus Christ. And in effect, he's saying, as he writes Luke 3, the verses 1 and 2, this, you know, is a scene into which Christianity launched itself. This was the world stage onto which the ministry of Jesus came. Here he says, I'm describing the panorama Used to be when you had a camera and you wanted to take in a whole panoramic scene, you had to do it through a multiplicity of images and take one photograph, another one, and then splice and join them all together. And now with video cameras, of course, and everything else, we don't need to worry about all of this splicing. But Luke is saying, here's the panorama, and I'm putting into it kings and governors and principalities and powers and imperial policies and movements and history and currents of feeling and thought. And into all of these suddenly marched God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you're going to miss the whole point of history that I'm telling you unless you see this panoramic view of the world as the background to the message of the Christ. The Bible is not a rough collection of fairy stories that are set in never-never land at some sufficiently far away, indistinct time. This, he says, is exactly when these events occurred. They were not done in a corner. We are tying them in onto historical hooks. We are telling you the timeline. We are putting it all in its historical context. We have nothing to hide. This is when our Lord came. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's one thing you can check out. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. See if that dovetails. And Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturium and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. And he's more or less saying, if you want to check it all out, cross-reference it here. See how the facts hold up. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now there's relevance in this for us today. The spirit in this present age around us would take religion by the arm and lead us gently into a corner. Keep all of that to yourself. Don't bother us with the little philosophy and take in the Bible that you have. Christianity, as far as the world is concerned, is a purely private matter. If you must have it, then keep it in its place. If a man chooses to be religious, then let him be that. It's own affair. And if people want to go to church, well, we'll not put up roadblocks to prevent them getting there. If these misguided creatures persist in thinking that what they have in the Bible can actually be put into practice in daily life, don't burst their bubble. Let them think that. We in the world know better. And it looks upon us with disdain. It says, just remember, this is only your personal opinion. Nothing more than that. Keep your religion where it belongs. We want no intrusion or interference from it. But Luke throws down the gauntlet to this very spirit here. Christ is not relevant, should be held behind closed doors, should be worshipped in secret, by setting Christ and his message in the framework of world events. He is trumpeting the truth that Christianity is not a side issue. It is not the private indulgence of a few religious folk. It's the very mind and the program of God for man. And man ultimately must reckon with and embrace God's mind and God's program, or else it will go out into the blackness of hell's darkness forever. Long ago, Shakespeare wrote, the world is a stage. Perhaps he said more than he knew, but he was exactly right. And the fact is, on this world stage, Christ and his gospel are plumb center. The entire universe is constantly, absolutely ruled by the power of God according to the plan of God to accomplish the purpose of God. And this purpose is the salvation of his people and the glory of his own great name. In Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, we read, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Daniel 4:35. This confession was extracted, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Hebrews 1:3 informs us, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And we could go on and check other references. For example, Psalm 115:3, Isaiah 40:12-17, Ephesians 1:10-11, Colossians 1:17, and so on. And what it's telling us is this: God uses this world as a stage for his activities. When the human race shall have performed their various predestined parts, when the house of mercy, the church of God in Christ, is complete, when the last chosen sinner has entered into grace through the will and the operation and call of God the Holy Ghost, when the appointed day of resurrection has come and time will be no more, then that long-awaited cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, will go out. And at last, when all that should have been, has been, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and those glorious beams emanating from him will bring on the blessed morning of that great eternal day. In the words of Psalm 49:14, in which the upright shall surely have dominion. That day when the Son of God will make all things new, the wicked, the unbelieving, those who always seem to be going about and prospering in the world, they shall be turned into hell. The righteous and the believing and those whom we say always seem to be suffering, they shall inherit all things. Revelation 21:5-7. Famous old Methodist preacher Peter McKenzie is being escorted round London Museum, looking at all the items, artifacts, being given a running commentary on what's what. They brought him along to a chair and he said, you know, this is the chair in which the famous French infidel Voltaire sat. And from this position, he spewed out all of his atheistic blasphemies. Mackenzie needed no further invitation. He stepped over the cord, screening people off from that chair, sat down on the chair. And he sang as only a Christian can, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore. We're saying this morning, don't be embarrassed by the statements of this book. It's the message that every nation under heaven needs. Don't feel that you need to come and shuffle around and slide Jesus into some small, dim spot on the globe or a remote corner of your life. He occupies center stage. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. And at Calvary we will see his power through the attraction of his cross spread out to every nation under heaven. The relevance of true Bible Christianity. Then think secondly about the permanence in true Bible Christianity. The permanence in true Bible Christianity. Notice also here how dramatically Luke the evangelist here brings out the contrast between what is passing and what is permanent. In Luke 3, the verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and all the other facts, towards the end of verse 2 we read, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Very interesting to note that the sentence beginning Luke 3 verse 1 that starts off with a drum roll to these great and mighty names, the Caesars, the governors, the tetrarchs, the high priests, the people of authority within the kingdom to whom the people were all looking. This same sentence in Luke 3 verses 1 and 2 ends with the name of a penniless preacher from the desert. Caesar, governor, tetrarch, high priest, John. People say an anticlimax. We were circulating here amongst the nobility. And now look who pops in at the end of the list. How can he ever belong here, from the sublime to the ridiculous, a bit of a letdown? And if you were reading the passage for the first time, you might well ask, what is John doing in this exalted company? What possible connection can there be between these prominent personages who march tall in the pages of world history and this poor, insignificant hermit out of the desert wastes? Why mention these in the same breath? Caesar and John the Baptist. The truth is, this entire sentence in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, was not written to introduce us to Caesar or to a governor or to the tetrarchs or to the high priests, but to introduce us to John the Baptist and through him to Christ. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturium, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's as much as God is saying, tell Tiberius Caesar, perched in the middle of the plaudits of his senate, that an odd, hungry-looking evangelist has appeared into a remote corner of his dominion. And what interest is that to me, Tiberius would say. You must know that I don't have a moment to spare for non-entities like him. Tell Pilate, the governor, and Herod, Philip, and Lysanias, the tetrarchs, that there is someone down at the River Jordan baptizing, preaching, telling men and women he has received a word from God. And see how accommodating these governors and tetrarchs will be. So what, they'll say. Are we meant to keep a close tab on every prattling fool that wanders across our borders? But Tiberius Caesar, what if we have to inform you that this lonely evangelist by the name of John the Baptist will be a hero and a household name to millions and a shining light of men and a pointer to the Messiah, and he'll be this long after your pride, name, and your memory are nothing but the merest blur on the page of Earth's history? And Pilate, and Herod, Philip, Lysanias, what if we were to tell you that your name would never have been mentioned in history at all? Not one of them. And you would never have been heard of by any succeeding generation had it not been for your connection, your strange and brief and discreditable connection with the cause and indeed the Christ that this same John heralded. This is the truth of the matter. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. And how solid and influential and enduring these men sounded, representing the greatest powers and organization of the nations at the time, but into their place, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. How trivial and fleeting that sounds by comparison. But history has given the verdict. Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, with all their pomp and power, are just foam on the stream of life today. But John, the called of God, standing upright on that same rock of ages, to whom all of his words bore witness, remains. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. But ye see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. God inverts the accepted and expected order. What a contrast there is here between the passing. All of these nobles and governors and their trappings of office passing away. What a contrast between them, the passing, and the permanent. Between lives that go out like a candle when they're done, because all along they have been essentially godless in their life. With nothing spiritual and nothing lasting about them. And on the other side, lives that go marching on forever. Because they are energized by the very eternal life of God. You know, this is what persecutors in every age of the church have failed to recognize. They have smothered the scriptures, outlawed religion, trampled righteousness under their feet. They have stoned their Stephens, burned their Latimers, drowned their Margaret Wilsons, tortured many others. They have crucified the Christ, and after doing it, they have run down the slopes of Calvary and they have congratulated themselves on what they have done. That's the end of you. Jesus, you'll never cause us a sleepless night again. Never. Don't you believe it. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from that dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. And as for those saints who were martyred, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And those who strike out at the weak things of the world, which belong to Christ, find out sooner or later that they have struck rock. They have hit sheer granite. The world passeth away, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2 and 17, and the lust thereof. And that includes all of the high and reckless ambitions and the cruel tyrannies and the pomp and the pride that scar and stain the earth. It passeth away, and the men who chase after these, they are snuffed out. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But let me bring it closer to home and let me ask, how does it stand with your soul? How does it square what we're saying with your life? If many things in this world are passing, and other things are permanent, then clearly the vital question is, to what am I tying up my life? With what am I secretly identified in my heart? Am I living for the passing? Or am I going for the permanent? Link yourselves to the things that perish. The materialism, the selfishness, the earthly pleasures, the sensualism that eventually drop down into the dark abyss. Link yourself to these, and you'll be dragged down into hell with them. But link yourself to the things that remain. The true righteousness that is of God, the Christ who saves the guilty soul, the love that thinks of others beyond ourselves. Link yourself to these, to the gospel that Luke is preaching, to that which John proclaimed. Your destiny is to survive the stars themselves and to stand even on the day when God sweeps the world away. The hymn writer said, Savior, if off Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Here then in Luke's introduction, in words that so often we pass over and even ask, well, why did he write it in the way he did? We have seen the relevance of true Bible Christianity, a passionate assertion of the global significance of the Lord Jesus. We've seen the permanence in true Bible Christianity, a vivid contrast here between the passing and the permanent. And notice with me in the final place, we have here a dramatic description of the light of God coming into a human soul. The deliverance through true Bible Christianity. The deliverance through true Bible Christianity. Luke 3 in the verse 2 tells us, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. You'll identify that expression as being used again and again about those great prophets of Scripture. And usually at the beginning of their ministry, you'll read, and the word of God came unto Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, many other possibilities. For example, 1 Samuel 21:17-28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Ezekiel 1:3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Jeremiah 33:1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time. Jonah 1:1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, and on 92 occasions in our King James Version you'll come across these familiar words, the word of the Lord came. What are we talking about here? Does this indicate some kind of a mysterious, almost magical experience? Was it all an illusion so that men making these high claims, the word of the Lord came to mean, simply imagined and invented these things and then tried to grab a stamp of legitimacy and say, well, I'm not just talking myself. The word of God has come to me. That's what I'm telling you about. We have it in the word faith movement, in the charismatic deception, many other areas. The story is often told in the place from which I come about how one character chancing his arm, a so-called preacher, went to a man who owned a car showroom. And he comes along and he says with confidence, you know, I was reading in the word of God, and the word of God came to me, and the word of God said that you should give me that top line Mercedes. And the car sales owner was not wet behind the ears at all, and he answered back immediately, come back when God tells me. The word of the Lord came. Nothing mystical, nothing mysterious, nothing dishonest about it. It means exactly what it says. It means God had actually spoken to these men. It means that into their experience, God shone his light from heaven. A voice had broken, more ringing and authentic than any of the voices of the world. And he stood and he cried and he said, "We have seen and heard and knew. Thus saith the Lord." It happened to them. And it has happened many times. It's happened to us, many who were here. Not in the way that puts you or I into Luke or John the Baptist's bracket as the writer or even the subject of Scripture, but the Word of God has come to us to convict us, to convert us. It has come to us, exposed us in our sin, shown us our need, set Christ Jesus before us as the only one who is the answer to that need that we have, faith. Paul said in Romans 10:17, cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this is how the word of God works. It happened this way in Philippi. When the jailer in that city had Christ presented to him by Paul and Silas, who spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Acts 16:32. The apostle Peter describes the approach and advance of the word of God in this way. 1 Peter 1:23-25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If you have been converted by grace, then you will know what the evangelist means when he speaks about the word of the Lord coming. You'll have known God's light through his truth coming to your heart. And you can take John the Baptist's name out of it here and insert your own. The word of the Lord came unto me. Have you heard it? Have you listened to a preacher proclaim the truth of this book? For this is God's appointed method of bringing the good news to your heart and mind. Paul was positively bursting with joy when he wrote the words of 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says about the experience they had with the word of God then, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." What a joy when God's word comes. Why is this not happening on such a large scale today? Why can we look out over this country, our country back home, and find Isaiah's lament relevant to the age, Isaiah 53:1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" It's because in part our modern life is so noisy and busy. It's because of the pressure of 1,000 cares and duties that blatantly stack up and deafen the voice. What chance is there in the middle of the world's crazy programs to take time to sit at Jesus' feet and hear the word that matters more than anything? I should add that the Baptist world was noisy too. Roman legions marching up and down the land. The endless babble of the marketplace. The clash of political opinions. Religious voices, both loud and passionate, crying out. It was a chaotic time when Luke was around and when the gospel was coming. But mark carefully what the writer says in Luke 3:2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Here was a man who had cleared a space in which his half-suffocated soul could breathe. He put up, as you do in the library, a silence sign so that every other voice would respect it, and only the voice of God would be heard. That's why we meet here at God's appointed manner in these hours to listen to his book being proclaimed, so that the word of God can come to us, so that God can give us a glimpse of himself, address the call of grace unto our hearts, so that souls can hear the word of life and Christ may be born in them. Come ye aside from all the world holds dear, for converse that the world has never known. The brief hours are not lost in which ye learn more of your Master and his rest in heaven. How much we stand to lose of God's precious, life-giving words when they bounce off our heads and hearts as if they were hitting the tarmac road outside. But how magnificently much we gain when our ears are tuned into the voice of the Eternal and we receive his words by faith. And even in this passage that on the surface seems to say very little, we can discover the relevance of true Bible Christianity, the permanence of true Bible Christianity, the deliverance through true Bible Christianity. And find that here Christ, the Blessed One, gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call. Wonderful words of life, all so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. The scripture says, the fashion of this world passeth away. We get so tied up with what is passing that we do, in all too many cases, miss that which is permanent. While this life tells us we are here today and gone tomorrow, we are yet created for eternity. God has placed eternity in the heart of every man, of every woman, of every boy, and of every girl. I trust today that you are not sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. I trust today that you will give heed and make sure you get right with God. If you're not saved, where will you be in eternity? This question comes to you and to me. What will your answer be? Where will you be in eternity? Make sure you get to Christ, who lived and died and rose again, the only Savior of sinners. And if you are a Christian, let's drop the folly of giving so much attention to the impermanent while neglecting the things that really matter. Just where you sit, it's a good time and place to cry, Lord, take my life. Make it count for God. Let me put up that space in life, that room in the home, that part of every day when I get away from the clamor of the world, get alone with God in the open page of his holy word, and have an open heart and an open mind. time and willingness to hear the Word of God. May God bless His Word to all our hearts and our brother who brought it to us. Father in heaven, we pray that today Thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of the Word of God. How we rejoice that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. How we bless Thee that He is the Christ for men and women and boys and girls of every kind and description. How we praise Thee that He is the unchangeable Christ, the all-glorious Redeemer. And, O Lord, we're glad that today He is as powerful and willing to save and to deliver as ever before. We thank Thee for Thy Word. Write it on every heart. Let not one soul go away from this house yet rejecting Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to the Savior and speak to every Christian. We're here only for a little time. And, O Lord, it's only what's done for Christ will last. Enable us, O Lord, to meet with Thee, to hear Thy Word, respond to it, live it and love it, and tell it abound to wherever we go, to whomsoever we meet. Lord, help us indeed to live for eternity. Now, Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And to Thee we'll give the praise and the honor and all the glory. What we pray giving Thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.